Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you designed a perfect plan in eternity past. You revealed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may have eternal life. We are also equally thankful that we have this highest privilege of being called your children. Heavenly Father, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understandings as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. In continuation with our study, which is the last part of 2 Peter chapter 1, we have now gone into some application, so to say, to explain certain things concerning the Bible. So last week we began to study about the formation of the Bible or the scripture. And today and the next week we will try to continue with this issue because it is of paramount importance. If you recall, one of the reasons why we need to understand and have conviction about the Bible and its reliability is because it deals with eternal issues. Eternal matter, or what happens after death, is so important that no one can guess. And therefore, we have to be very certain. And the only way we know anything about it is through the Bible. So if the Bible is reliable, then we know that what we believe is reliable. If it's not reliable, then that causes some doubt. So this is one reason we are studying how we got our Bible, the formation of the Bible. Secondly, we mentioned the fact that we live in a time of pluralism and relativity behavior and thinking, where in terms of relativism, people just say, my guess is as good as yours, and there's no absolute, so why don't you let me do whatever I choose to do? Don't infringe on it. So that is the reason that we need something that's absolute. The only thing that's absolute is the Bible. And therefore, anything that, as we're going to see in later on, anything, it doesn't matter what it is on this planet, there is nothing that should command our loyalty if we cannot justify it from the Bible. Now, I don't mean what people call proof text, which is you take what you believe, you go to the Bible and look for something that will support it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that the Bible should formulate our way of thinking, our way of operation. And this is why, if the Bible is absolute, if it is the Word of God, then we know we can count on it. There's another reason that we're studying the formation of the Bible is a misunderstanding of its application and its uses. And this is the reason that we, as we continue our study, we're going to be pointing out few things about how people can misinterpret the Bible or can misapply it. But nevertheless, we have begun to look at the characteristic of the Bible. That is where, as far as we have gone, we have seen how we have 66 books of the Bible, and I explained to you why the dual version has more than 66 books, and so that you understand why we reject the other books that were added, that is called Apocrypha, that you find in many, many dual version type of Bible. So the first characteristic that we have examined so far is that the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. So that's the first characteristic. So this morning now, we move to the second characteristic. The second characteristic of the Bible is this. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. Inerrant, I-N-E-R-R-A-N-T, inerrant and infallible. We're saying the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Now, these two words, inerrant and infallible are sometimes used interchangeably by some people or some scholars to describe the Bible. Now, it is true that these two words express closely related concepts, but it is always important to differentiate those two terms. The term infallible means that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. When we say it's infallible, we mean it is reliable and trustworthy. Therefore, the Bible is incapable of teaching deception. On the other hand, though, the term inerrant, when applied to the Bible or to the scripture, means that it is free of all errors, free of all errors, and incapable of errors, be it error of act or fact or error of contradiction. None of these will exist in the Bible. So that's what we mean by the Bible is inerrant, meaning that it's free from all errors and incapable of error, be it error of act, fact, or error of contradiction. So the Bible remains wholly true in all that it asserts. Now, when I use the word wholly true, when we say wholly true, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly true, it implies, in using that word, what it means, or it implies that when all facts are known and the scriptures in their original autographs are properly interpreted, then the scripture will be shown to be true in all it affirms, whether it has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. That's what we mean when we look at wholly true. We're always going back to the original autograph, original manuscript or the autograph, where the Word of God was initially written down by the prophets and the apostles. Now, although the word inerrancy, like the word Trinity, is a theological term, however, it is a term used to describe what the Bible asserts about the truthfulness of God's word. The psalmist asserts that in Psalms 119, verse 160. We're saying that even though you don't find these two words in the Bible, but that's really what it's asserts what the Bible talks about. Psalms 119, verse 160, reads this way: all your words are true. That's it. All your righteous laws are eternal. All your words are true. Everything about the Word of God, true. That is inerrant. It can never contain any error. Now, it is the same concept that is meant or also implied in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5. It states it this way: every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. The word translated flawless in the NIV is the Hebrew word sharaf. It's spelled T-S-A-R-A-P-S, Sraf. It means to smelt, to refine, or to test. Now, the idea is to test something and prove it to be true or genuine. So the word of God is tested and proven to be true. Every believer ought to test the word of God for himself. Now this means that you should be able to claim God's promise and observe God, honor his word. Now my final reference to the truthfulness of the word of God is found in our Lord's priestly prayer in John 17 verse 17. John 17:17, it says, "Sanctify them by thy truth, your word is truth." That is the issue. Your word is truth. Now to fully understand the term inerrancy, there are at least three qualifications that should be made. In order to understand that term, there are three qualifications. Now again, these things, as I'm going to be emphasizing throughout our study this morning, one of the important issues in life, and most people are not aware of it, is words have meaning. And it is important that you know the meaning of the word that you're using. It doesn't matter whether it's a popular word that people use, you need to understand the meaning so that you know where you're coming from. And it's the same thing when if you ever run into, and you never can tell who you will run into, and you say, "Well, the Bible is inerrant." You say, "Really? Let me show you it's not inerrant." And he begins to throw up all these things that can contradict the Bible. Well, you say, "Well, let's go back. Let me explain to you what I mean by inerrancy." That's what I mean by this limitation. So the first limitation is this. The term applies equally to all parts of the scripture as it was originally written. Now, this is what we're dealing with. Inerrancy, it applies to how it was originally written, or what they call the orthographer. Now, this qualification is important because of errors involved in transmission of documents that were manually copied, such as an error of omission and transpose. Now, every now and then, some of you hear me say, "Well, the best manuscript doesn't have this." That means it's not the original, it's a manuscript, it's a copy. So when we say it's in error, we mean the original thing that was written by the apostles or by the prophets contain no error of any kind. Now we cannot say that for a copy. So this is why this limitation becomes important. See, many people who attack the accuracy of the Bible base it actually on some things. They will say, "Well, you know, it's all full of errors and this and that. Look at your manuscripts, and you can find all these manuscripts with all kinds of amendations," as they claim to be. Well, we go back and say, we say inerrancy applies to the original manuscript or the orthographer. The second limitation that we have to remember is inerrancy does not apply to interpretation of the Bible. It does not apply to interpretation of the Bible. No human interpretation of the Bible can be considered infallible, regardless of what one of the better known groups of Christians claim. No interpretation by any human being can be considered infallible. Now, many people who attack the accuracy of the Bible base it on the work of interpreters. For example, the attack on the Bible regarding the age of the earth is because some scholars fix the age of the earth by their interpretation of the book of Genesis, when in fact, the Bible does not address how old the earth is. You recall we spent some time in Genesis 1:1 and 2 to show how, through interpretation, people have come up with things that are really not biblically sound, neither scientifically sound either. All because people have interpreted. So inerrancy doesn't apply to interpretation. Furthermore, atrocities have been committed by misinterpretation of the Bible, so that people attack the Bible because of such atrocities. And all of these are result of misinterpretation, not because the Bible contains any error. It is misinterpretation. Now, having said this, though, we should not forget that whenever there seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, the best interpretation is always that which harmonizes the apparent conflict. In other words, if you read one passage and you read another passage and they seem to conflict, well, the way to interpret it must be a way that harmonizes both of them, because there can be no conflict in the Bible. Now, the point is that difficulties then in explaining a passage should not be taken as an indication of error in the Bible. The third limitation that we put is inerrancy is related to the Bible's intention. It is related to the Bible's intention. The Bible records many things that are false. For example, the lies of Satan and the lies of human beings are recorded in the Bible. Inerrancy means that whatever is recorded in the Bible is indeed accurate and true. For example, Rahab, the former prostitute, lies to the king's officials to protect the Israelite spies before the destruction of Jericho. Now, it's a lie, but it's recorded. When we say then that what the Bible records is true, it does not mean that the Bible justifies the lies that she told. All it means is that she actually told it. That's what we mean by being true. But that does not mean in any form or shape that God approves of it. So the Bible, or the Bible's assertion, are fully true when understood in accordance with the purpose for which they are written. Now, this statement applies to the use of numbers in the Bible, because all usage of numbers does not always call for the same degree of exactness, as we will see later on in one of the passages I'm going to use here. So it is important also to understand that inerrancy has some implication. In other words, we need to understand what inerrancy does not mean or imply. So I'm going to give you a few things it doesn't mean or imply. First of all, inerrancy does not mean that the figures of speech are not to be used in the Bible. Let me repeat that. Inerrancy does not mean that the figures of speech are not to be used in the Bible. Now, the Bible contains many figures of speech. Now, as we go through this, one of the things that you have to remember is there are people who, just as much as we're serious about studying the Word, there are people who are equally dedicated to prove that the Bible is false. And so, when we take our Bible and some of us just scan through it, they don't do that. They carefully examine it, and which is what pastors also should do, and those who claim to teach the Bible. So, such an example, why do I say this? It's because the Bible uses hyperbole, a figure of speech. That is, for example, we find in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. This is an example of hyperbole, but those who attack the Bible will not allow it to be a hyperbole. Look at what Matthew 2, 3 says. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, hyperbole is a figure of speech that means exaggeration. That is, when more is said than is literally meant. You know, there are a lot of times we have seen people, I mean, we can say something like, "Oh, that thing's so big. I saw an elephant. Or I thought I saw an elephant." We didn't see an elephant. It's a figure of speech. Exaggeration, I'm sure a whole lot of us like to do that. I mean, we can like to stretch it. That's called exaggeration. In a farm, but it's a figure of speech that we use it in an everyday conversation. We do it to bring some impact to what we're trying to say. So Matthew describes here the magnitude of the distress of Herod by indicating that all Jerusalem were disturbed. Well, it does not really mean that everyone in Jerusalem was disturbed as Herod was about the birth of Christ. But it gives us an idea of Herod's desperation. So it would be wrong to say that because the Bible says that all Jerusalem was disturbed, when in fact that is not literally the case, then the Bible must be in error. No, the writer is simply using the figure of speech known as hyperbole. Now take another example, one that we studied in detail when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew 5:13, when we studied it, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled by men." Well, certainly, Christ is not saying that believers are salt. We all know, understand that. But he uses the figure of speech that is known as metaphor. A metaphor here, that is a declaration of one thing for another. Christ is saying that the believer is to this world what salt is to all other things. The metaphor of salt we understand to mean that believer has value to this world in terms of its preservation by presenting to the world the truth. Now, likewise, food gets its flavor from salt. And so, we also say that believers give flavor, sweetness to this life. For example, when there is confusion, Christians ought to be the voices of reason. When there is confusion, Christians are supposed to be the voices of reason. When people are panicking, Christians are supposed to be voices of stability. Why? Because that's what they are. That's what Christ says here. We are the salt of the world. We are not to contribute to the panic in one form or the other. We are here as those who preserve things or preserve the world in which we live. So when our Lord said that, it's wrong for somebody to say, "Well, the Bible doesn't make sense because it says human beings are salt." No, it's a figure of speech. So this is something that we have to know, that inerrancy does not mean that the Bible cannot use figure of speech. The second thing, inerrancy does not imply historical or semantic precision. Inerrancy does not imply historical or semantic precision. See, there are those who would not permit the Bible to use terms the way we quite often use them without charging that the Bible is in error. For example, the prophecy regarding the number of years that the Israelites will remain in Egypt was roughly giving us 400 years in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis Genesis 15, verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said to him," Abraham or Abraham, "know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But now, we know that the Israelites lived in Egypt 430 years, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. So here we have 400 years, and here we have 430 years. It says, "Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, does this apparent, that's what I call it, discrepancy mean that the Bible is in error? God said your children are going to be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. But here says they live in Egypt 430 years. Now, remember what I said before. Anytime there seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, it is our understanding, not the Bible. So we must find a way to resolve it. So, the difficulty, in my opinion, can be resolved here by a careful interpretation of the passage, of these two passages. The prophecy speaks of the actual length of mistreatment. It didn't say they're going to stay 400 years. It said they will be enslaved 400 years. That's all it says. Now, so, if their stay was 430 years, we can infer that for 30 years, the Israelites were properly treated, because this was the time that the big son, in this case Joseph, was a prime minister, so to say, of Egypt. So for those 430 years, at least, that's what we can imply, that they were well treated. After that 30 years, the bottom caved in, or whatever we want to use. So alternatively, that is, in my mind, that would be the best way to explain it, in order to resolve the problem. Of course, there's another way, which is to say that 400 years and 430 years, that is an approximation. That's one another way to explain it, although personally, my interpretation makes more sense to me. And that is that since the text says enslaved for 400 years, it didn't say how long they will be in Egypt, that the best way to resolve it is to say, well, God meant for them to be enslaved for 400 years. He didn't specify the number of years they will stay in Egypt. And that's, in that case, that's no problem with that passage. Those who like to use the approximation to explain, that's okay, but to me, interpretation does a better job of handling that problem. Now, there's another good example in my mind of the use of imprecise number in the Bible, which critics will probably charge, and they do. And that is the description of Solomon's basin, described in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. 1 Kings 7:23. Now this is, will I say, this is some of those things some people did in, wherever you did it, in grade school or something, and you thought you probably never see it again, but sure we're going to see it. It's called some arithmetic or math or trig, whatever you want to call it, some math. We're going to do a little mathematics here. Well, this is what he says in 1 Kings 7:23. He says, "He made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Well, those of you mathematically inclined, you get the picture immediately. Here, the description here implies that that thing that they call a trigonometrical constant pi is true. That's the implication. See what we have here. Let me try to illustrate it. It's describing about a basin. It's circular in shape. So I can show you that way. Now, being circular in shape, you say rim to rim is 10 cubits. But it says if you want to measure all the way around, that's what is called length, that it comes out to be 30 cubits. Now most people don't realize that, but those who are involved in this kind of thing, they know that if you want to form something that's circular, it's going to be formed by a metal, you're going to take a rectangular piece and fold it to get whatever you have. So if you take a thread and go around this, what you get normally is what we call the circumference, or circumference, whatever way you pronounce it, the circumference. So mathematically, it says that this thing we call the diameter says there's a constant mathematicians use, and say always that the circumference is always a pi times d. And that pi is a constant. It, regardless of what circular it is, that pi remains the same. So if you use that, see what we have there, we have the pi times d is equal to 30. D is 10, from what this description says, so pi is 3. Oh, mathematicians say, no, the Bible is in error. Why? Well, because pi, generally, in, we might say 3.14. And you see, they tell us, well, the Bible is in error. Is it? Absolutely not. The reason, of course, is the Bible is not using what we call a scientific precision. The constant pi, although it's taken as 3.14, or more than that, depending on what is called significant figures. So if a person decides that instead of the three significant figures, we want to use one significant figure, is 3. That's it. So in effect, that's nothing. I mean, the Bible does not contain any error. It is just, we have to remember, it is not given in scientific precision. It would have been awkward for the Holy Spirit to direct the writer of Kings to say, well, the basin measured 31 or whatever, or something point, so as to give us exactly 3.14. So he rounded it up. So in this way, we see the Bible contains no error, even though the number here doesn't agree exactly with the way we think about it mathematically. It is a precise information that the Bible has given us. The third implication, or what it doesn't apply, is this. Inerrancy does not imply that there are no difficulties with the Bible as we have it. There are some, what we call transcriber's errors, which are quite often discovered through textual criticism. However, though, there are other problems that appear to be errors because we are not able to explain them, or at least explain the apparent conflict between two records. When this is the case, our attitude is simply to trust that the Bible is inerrant instead of our human understanding. We say, well, our human understanding is fallible, therefore there is something that we just don't know yet. So in this way, we recognize that we probably do not have enough data or information at the present time to resolve the conflict, because the Bible does not contain error in any form or shape. The question though is, how can we really defend this kind of doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible? Well, the witness of the scripture provides for us the first defense of the doctrine of the inerrancy of the scripture. Many critics, of course, object to this kind of defense, stating that it's what they call circular reasoning. However, we all know that it is an acceptable principle that everyone has the right to speak for himself or for herself. Therefore, the Bible has the right to defend itself. Now, it does so in at least two ways. First, by stating the nature of God, and secondly, by stating the character of the scripture or the Bible. In terms of the character of God, God is truthful, as we read in several passages, but let me just mention two of them. John chapter 3, verse 33. John 3:33, it says, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. So, the Bible says that God is what? Truthful. Titus 1 verse 2. Titus 1 verse 2 says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. The God who does not lie. So the God who is faithful in all he says and does could not possibly give us a scripture that contains error or a scripture that is unreliable. Of course, some people, recognizing the fact that if God cannot lie, he cannot give us a scripture that is that contains an error. So, some say, well, yes, the revelation from God is infallible. But once it was passed through human beings as the instrument, the record became fallible. And see, that's the way they want to deal with that. Yes, God is a truthful God. He can never give us a lie. But if human beings wrote it down, then it must contain an error. Well, it is impossible, though, for God, who knows that we are going to rely on the written word, to permit that word to be fallible. Because it finally came through man. Now, I think in this way, there was an old, well-known theologian, B.B. Warfield of Princeton University. I mean, I think it's the same Princeton, and certainly not, but of the Princeton University Theological School many, many years ago, or several hundreds now. Warfield puts this thought precisely when he wrote, and I quote him, "Revelation is but half revelation unless it be infallibly recorded." His thinking is, if we think revelation, for it to be complete from God, not only is the revelation going to be true, but when it's recorded, it ought to also be true. That's what he's saying. Furthermore, the Bible itself indicates that it is the character of the Bible to be enduring, showing it cannot contain anything false. Now, the scripture cannot be broken. That is the assertion of our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded by the Apostle John in John chapter 10, verse 35. John 10, verse 35. He says, if He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now the verb broken here is from a Greek word luo. L-U-O, luo, or luo, some. It means, actually, this word is used in two senses in the New Testament. In the first sense, it means to lose, to release, or to set free. The second sense is to dissolve, to destroy, to break, to abolish, or to do away with. Now, this second sense can also connote the idea of relaxing. So it is only because the scripture is the reliable word of God that it cannot be destroyed, nor any of it abolished. Of course, we should know that when Christ says the scripture cannot be abolished, he's only quoting a small portion of that scripture, which is Psalm 82, verse 6. I'm not reading that. Psalms 82, verse 6. That's what our Lord was quoting or referring to. So here, by referring to the Old Testament as scripture, Christ is saying that the Old Testament is reliable. Now, we also know that unless the scripture is inerrant and infallible, Christ himself could not have asserted the permanency of his own word, recorded at least in Matthew 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35, he just simply said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." That, if it is something that contains error or that cannot be depended upon, he wouldn't say that. So we've seen that the first defense for this doctrine is simply that God's character makes it impossible for it not to be reliable, that God cannot give us anything, being a truthful God, he cannot give us anything that contains error or that can be misleading. A second defense for this doctrine of inerrancy or infallibility of the scripture is God's providence. Because of God's providence, he made certain that the final product of revelation in written form will be free of error, and also that it should be reliable. Again, I think the writings of B.B. Warfield is also very informative here, and I'm going to quote what he said. He said, and I quote him, "If God wished to give his people a series of letters like Paul's, he prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who spontaneously would write such letters." In other words, this statement is certainly true because God prepared the prophets to deliver his word through them. This was the case with Jeremiah. He made that claim. Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Now, what all this is coming to is God had to prepare those people specifically in order to bring them, to use them in the way he wanted to. The Apostle Paul, we have said many, many times, he was a well-educated man in his time. Those things didn't happen by accident that he was so highly educated. It wasn't an accident. It was a part of God's planning to get him that kind of, where he becomes what we call authoritative. And so when he talks, people will listen. I mean, they can challenge him and say all kinds of things, but no one would charge Paul, the Apostle Paul, of being an ignorant man. No one could do that. So that's why God prepared him, allowed him, go through all those high learning or whatever he did, And he was so qualified that today probably he will have an equivalence of two or three PhDs, who knows. So he prepared him. In the same way, this is what Jeremiah is claiming, that God prepared him. So he says, before I formed you, God speaking, in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So this is what Jeremiah, God told him. In other words, no one, truly speaking, that God used in giving us the scripture was someone that just came from nowhere. He prepared them in his own way. And certainly, we all, at least most of us, believe today in the same fashion. No one is truly a pastor or has a gift of or functions as an evangelist if God has not from eternity past prepared him to do so. Otherwise, he will be going on his own. So, similarly, no doubt God appointed Paul in eternity past to be an instrument through which some of the inerrant and infallible books that we call the Bible are going to be written. This fact that God appointed Paul, Paul was conscious of it because he mentioned something in Galatians 1, verse 15 and 16. Now, as you turn into Galatians 1:15, one of the things that we need to keep remembering is nothing in this life, especially for the believer, nothing ever happened by chance. You can't go into, as people go to the casino, and they, whatever it is that they throw, you know, they hope you fall into something. And one in a million times, it does fall into something. But the other almost a million cases where it doesn't. People, you know what they go through. So, how in the world can anyone believe that anything that has to do with God is by chance? Everyone here this morning, none of us here is by chance. It is an ordained plan. We just didn't know it. But at the right time, God made his will known to us. So that's what Paul said. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. In other words, he was trying to defend the fact that he received revelation from God. And here is an interesting thing. Even though the Apostle Paul was wild, running around the whole place chasing Christians, he just didn't know what's coming up for him. He just didn't know. When it was time, the Lord said, well, Paul, time is up. Let me turn it the other way around. Get ready now. What you used to do to other people, you're going to catch it yourself. And so you think that these things are by accident? As some people try to make us think, no, they're not. So, in effect, what we have done is we have defended the inerrancy and the reliability of the Bible or the scripture. We must still ask ourselves whether there are other proofs to help our confidence in the reliability of the scripture. Now, there are many such proofs, but we'll simply mention a few of them. You know, the reason I like to mention these things is, for some reason, you know, if we can historically prove something, scientifically prove something, people believe it. Well, almost people will believe it. Some still wouldn't believe it, but most people will believe it. Then when you say the Bible said it, oh, well, you know, that's a book written by, you know, they come up with others. But let's go to some historical things to help us see why the Bible is reliable and why we can count on it. The first thing I'm going to mention, oddly enough, it is this. The historical fact concerning the Jewish nation in itself is a living proof to the reliability of the Bible. The mention of the Jewish nation. Now, the Bible describes the history of the Jewish nation, both from its formation to its various disciplines and judgments. Now, it is true there are few other sources to check the history of Israel as given in the Word of God, but information derived from other sources do in fact confirm the historical account of the Bible regarding the Jews. Now, the fact that, sometimes it's one of those things that you laugh about. When a Jew opens his mouth and says, "I don't believe in God," that's a contradiction, even though he doesn't know that. Why? Because why would he call himself a Jew? What made him different? The thing that made him a Jew is because Abraham was called, and from then, through history, God was dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. That's a historical fact. So if one somebody says, "I don't believe in God," and he's a Jew, that's a contradiction of fact. Except, of course, that's, some people will probably don't know that. But this is, to me, it is a clear-cut thing that in all history, you remember, we have studied in Genesis 11 in detail of, the relations of human beings and how we demonstrated how difficult it is to know where anyone comes from. But the only one people that will always know, the Jews. Why? Because that's what made their case special, because of what God was going to do, the Messiah was coming through that line. And throughout history, they have remained distinct in that sense, and will continue to. Now, if the Bible was telling tales, if it wasn't reliable, all things said about the Jews would not have been true. And we will not see it today. And I tell you, this is not something to make somebody go one way or the other. But the reality of fact, there are many things that was promised to the Jews. We're going to study it in the near future. And you see today, you find a whole lot of Jews. They're very smart in many, many ways. You think it's because, they just happen to be that smart? No, it is because of a promise. And so when a Jew gets up smart enough and say there's no God, you can immediately know he doesn't know where he is. He may be smart, but he doesn't know how he came to be smart. Now, so that's the first thing that I would like to point out as evidence, or one of our evidences. The second evidence, though, is archaeological works and discoveries confirm the trustworthiness of the Bible. Now, we need to show briefly how archaeological work confirmed the biblical records in the Old Testament. If you recall, we studied the book of Genesis 11:1, where it talks about, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." We studied that in detail. But then, due to man's rebellion with the Tower of Babel, God brought about confusion of languages, which was studied also in Genesis 11:9. The existence of many languages today caused many critics to doubt the trustworthiness of Bible's account. How can you say that the whole world had one language and yet we have all these many languages? However, though, archaeological works have led some of the modern philologists, those who study languages, to admit the likelihood of such an origin. That's the way they say it. It's very likely. Although one of them claims that he can prove that every language has a common origin, and this are because of archaeological discoveries. Another archaeological discovery that confirms the Bible has to do with the city of Jericho. The story of the collapse of the wall of Jericho at first seemed incredible, but scientific analysis has shown that such an occurrence is possible. However, it is the discovery of Gangstang in the course of excavating Jericho in the 1930s, period between 1930 and 1936, that helps to confirm the biblical account of Joshua. Remember, let's look at one of those accounts. Joshua writes regarding the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. Joshua 6:20. It says, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They would say, now, that can never happen. How can a wall collapse just by people going around? Of course, people will tell you, those who are in vibration will tell you what that's all you need is natural resonance, and it will collapse. Scientifically, it can be proven now. But the work of Gangstan found that the wall of Jericho, instead of falling inside, as normally when walls collapse, will fall inside, it fell outside. So what it is, by falling outside, God was providing them what I would call a ladder, so they can march inside Jericho in order to destroy and kill out everyone in Jericho, except for Rahab and a few other people associated with her. So you see, both from archaeology, the Bible is shown to be true. Now, many of the attacks, though, on the reliability of the New Testament has been mostly on the historical accuracy of what Luke writes and what is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles as well. However, Sir William Ramsay, regarded as one of the greatest archaeological minds that ever lived, began doing some work with the assumption that the book of Acts was produced somewhere in the middle of the 2nd century AD. In course of his work in Asia Minor, he was forced to consider the writings of Luke. What he discovered caused him to revise his view. Now, it is best to quote him. But before I quote him, I'm going to digress a little bit here to explain something because of the word I'm going to use that I'm going to be interjecting when I read or quote one of the things that he said. And that is the word conservative or conservatism and liberalism. Because I'm going to be referring to this word. Now, one of the reasons that this becomes important for me to explain it and give it a lot more detail is this. One of the things they do in good seminaries, in the apologetics, is they tell you when you want to have a conversation with somebody, or when you want to try to convince them of one thing or the other, you must have what is called a common ground. Now, common ground, one way you establish it is that you have the same meaning of words. So somebody may say, well, conservatism, liberalism, and you are talking two different things. And so, in order to understand what we're dealing with, I think the word conservatism and liberalism are some of the words that are misunderstood if one does not explain how it is used. Now today, of course, when a person says that he's a conservative, there is a tendency for people to equate that to mean mean-spirited or a bigot, as they say. On the other hand, when a person says that he's a liberal, some people immediately assume he must be an evil person. Well, to me, because Satan is a master deceiver, he knows how to entrap us using words. Now, for example, a person may call himself a conservative and be entrapped by the devil in the same way that a person who calls himself a liberal is trapped. Now, Satan's purpose, of course, is always to entrap all believers into his system. Now, the simplest test of knowing, of course, when you're in his system, is really the issue of sin. Words or labeling, as people do it, could cause a person to become resentful or hateful towards others. And once that happens, boom, you're in the Satan system. Because of this, it is important for us to understand words that when people use it, we need to clarify it. Now, the word liberal comes from the Latin word liberalis. Liberalis. Liberalis, that's what this word comes from. L-I-B-E-R-A-L-I-S. Liberalis is an adjective that means relating to freedom, relating to civil status of free citizens, worthy of a free man, honorable, courteous, generous, and handsome. These are the Latin meaning of those words. Now, the Webster Dictionary lists about 6 uses of this word in English, such as it includes lacking moral restraint, loose, broad-minded, tolerant, especially not bound by what they call orthodoxy or traditional forms. Then it adds, it says, and I quote him, it says, of or constituting a political party advocating or associated with the principles of political liberalism. Now, another dictionary, that would be the Random House Dictionary, puts it this way. It says, favorable, that's the meaning it gives, favorable to progress or reform as in political and religious affairs. On the other hand, though, the word conservatism is probably derived from a Latin word, what I mean, conservato. Conservato. C-O-N-S-E-R-V-A-T-I-O. That word means preservation. Now, the Webster Dictionary also gives the following definition. It says, tending to or disposed to maintaining existing views or conditions, institutions. Another meaning, traditional. Or it also means of relating to a movement in Judaism that holds sacred the Torah and the religious traditions, but accepts some liturgical and ritual change. Then the last one of the last many gives is an adherent or advocate of political conservatism. Now these two words, having seen their meaning, these two words are really used mostly in politics and in religion, in quotes. Well, we should remember, though, that the greatest challenge of our Lord Jesus Christ came from who? Religious conservatives. They were his most ardent opponents, the religious conservatives. Today, when we say, though, that a person is a conservative in Christianity, we mean that he has a high view of the Bible. That's what we mean. So when I'm going to use the word conservative, you understand what we're talking about. It means a high view of the Bible. While a liberal is a person with a lower view of the Bible, or a liberal maintains that the world has changed since the time of founding of Christianity, and therefore that the certain things need to be modified to suit the world. That's what we call a Christian who is liberal, or theologically a liberal person. So, in other words, really what I'm saying is, you see, there are times it becomes necessary to be a liberal. Now you say, what is he talking about? Yes, I give you. Because you remember what conservatism means? It means holding to a tradition, sticking to it, no matter what. Well, can you imagine what would have happened if Martin Luther had obeyed those powers in Rome? Could you imagine what would have happened? We would not have had the doctrine of justification. But Martin Luther said, no, this is what the book of Romans teaches. And so the Pope was against him. And all the powers say, you are deviating from the norm. The norm is whatever the Pope said, that was it. He was a liberal. But yet, that was in the good sense. So, in a sense, what I'm saying is, a word has to be used in a context in order to decide whether it means anything or not. Now, the reason, of course, is every now and then you see that a person, and I say this so that you can understand and don't get yourself entrapped in any form, a person can be a conservative Christian and become a liberal politician. Why? On the other way too, a person can be a conservative politician and be a liberal Christian. Why is that so? Very easy. Because politics is not based on absolute. There are some principles that are absolute, but they are not based on absolute. That is why that is possible. Otherwise, you may think that once a person is a conservative, he must be religiously conservative. No. He can be politically conservative, but not religiously conservative. Now, this becomes issue or becomes important because we have to live in a society. And that means we have to interact with the structure of the society. So the only thing, when we do so, we have to walk with caution. In other words, just remember that whatever is not absolute, you don't take a strong stand on that. Never take a strong stand on anything that's not absolute. Unless it's absolute, it can change. And that is the thing that we find here when I talk now about this person who, and I'm going to quote him now. Now that I've explained what I mean by a liberal and a conservative in the Christian sense, now I quote him. This is what he said. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I now seek to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tobingian theory. Now, Tobingian is a conservative theological seminary in Germany around the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century. It was conservative because they believe in the what we call the supernatural character of revelation and the authority of the Bible. But later on, it became very liberal. And by becoming very liberal, they now said, well, whatever is written by Luke is nothing but just a secular history. It didn't come from God. And that is important. And so when this man began his work, he found otherwise. By just taking what Luke wrote, following that map, everything he described, he found exactly everything that Luke wrote, which no one could have even believed that that would ever happen. And that was the biggest blow to the liberal thinking in Germany. Of course, people still buy it. But once he found that, and I quote him, this is his final summary. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank, not merely. Well, I think, looking at my time, I think we better take a break. I'll quote it after the break.